They minister to us in a variety of ways, and that's one of them right there. That's encouraging, especially as you get older and realize that these who are coming along, we are responsible for depositing with them what the Lord has taught us and shown us in His Word. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the book of Hebrews, please. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews in the 11th chapter. You do not have the study guide for tonight. If you would raise your hand, send up some sort of a distress signal, and Gene will get that to you. Hebrews in the 11th chapter. I'm going to read verses 8 through 16. It's always an encouragement to see young people here on Sunday night. I have a special place in my heart for those young people who make the effort to return on Sunday evenings to hear the Word of God. And that's an encouragement. And you couldn't be in a more important place, not because we're here or I'm here, but because this is an opportunity to look very carefully at the Scriptures to study the Word of God together. Are we ready now for the reading? Let's follow along as I begin at the 8th verse, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, also, there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. We'll trust God the Spirit now to open up this text before our eyes and look at it carefully. Faith living requires models. You've got to know how living by faith actually works out, is fleshed out in life situations. It will keep you from spiritual disasters. There is a lot of foolishness that goes on in the name of faith today in the Christian community. And one way to keep you, your feet planted right firmly on earth, and with your head in heaven, and that's a good posture to be in, is to look at the biblical models God has given as to what it means to live by faith. That will keep you from a lot of the treachery and dangers in the world, which will draw you away from the very thing that pleases God the most, living by faith. My father had a very difficult assignment when he was on the islands in the South Pacific in World War II. One island, I don't remember if this were Guam or not, but I remember one of the islands my father was on. One of his buddies was shot up and wounded pretty bad. Well, the sergeant told him, Mike Cutney, Mike Cutney looked out for Dad the whole time they were there in the islands, and he was a Russian immigrant and rough, burly guy. Well, he sent send my dad down the beach to go get a medic and bring him up here to help put this man's insides back in. And all along this beach, there were mines that had been planted by the Japanese. The place was just riddled with bodies, of course. The beach was covered with bodies. The place was riddled with mines. My dad had to go from his position where his wounded buddy was some distance down the beach and back. He did it, and then he made it safely. And you know how he did it? It was one of those things. Dad was very cautious, very careful. And this was one of the little secrets he found out to help you keep alive. And he looked at the footprints in the sand. And he just put his feet in the footprints that were already there. He determined that that was the safe way to go, and I think that was a good judgment. And then he simply just retraced his steps and, bringing the medic back, put his feet in those same footprints. I'm telling you that this is why Hebrews 11 is laid out for us. These are footprints in the sand. And God wants you and me to put our feet in these footprints and follow them along in life. Now, what we have before us tonight is an example of someone who is the man of faith par excellence in the Bible. He is mentioned more than any other individual at length in this hall of faith, but also mentioned a number of places in the Scriptures. Now, I want to remind you of something, that his example is extraordinary. I can tell you, in comparison to Abel, who we've seen already, that Abel certainly demonstrates authenticity in his faith, doesn't he not? Faith that here was an offering that was presented to God with a genuineness of heart, responding to what God had said as to the way you're to worship Him and bringing a sacrifice out of loving obedience to the Father. He had specific instructions and he followed those. Noah is Enoch is another example of one who had a very specific way in which he walked and to please God. And we saw in the example of Enoch that faith desires to please God. It pursues God to the point where in his walk with God, the Lord took him right on into his presence in heaven. And then Noah's faith is extraordinary. Noah's faith acted contrary to what he had seen in his previous experience. Noah had been given an extraordinary detail, very, very specific language as to how to go about living out faith. This is the way you build the ark. God gave him the blueprints. So he had a very, very detailed guideline to follow from God himself as to how to live a life of faith. Now, Abraham is going to be slightly different from these. Abraham is given directions. He's given instruction. And what is faith? Faith and obedience are always linked together. Abraham obeyed God. But what was it that distinguishes Abraham from Abel, from Enoch, and Noah? Abraham knew very little. He knew very little. He did not know where he was going. And he had no guarantee that he was going to get that inheritance in his own lifetime. So, in contrast to these other men who had specifics, Abraham didn't have that many specifics. But I'll tell you, he is held up as a model of faith extraordinaire in the Old Testament. He is mentioned in a number of places. As a matter of fact, in Genesis in the 15th chapter in the 6th verse, his faith is called attention to by the fact that Abraham believed God in what? It was accounted unto him for righteousness. In Nehemiah chapter 9 in the 7th verse, the Levitical prayer of confession incorporates Abraham's faith into that prayer which is repeated for the Levites generation after generation. In Romans 4 and in Galatians chapter 3, Paul holds up Abraham as an example extraordinaire of what justification by faith is all about. And you reach out with the hand of the heart, faith, and receive the completed work of Jesus Christ. You believe what God has provided in the sacrifice of His Son, and that's the means by which you're saved. Stephen mentions Abraham in his sermon in Acts 7, focusing upon the fact that even in the promised land, Abraham lived by faith, though he never had any real estate of his own. James chapter 2 and verse 23 calls attention to the fact that Abraham was even known as the friend of God. You don't get a better accolade than that, to be referred to as the friend of God. So here are some of the examples and ways in which Abraham is mentioned through the Scriptures. He's sort of the George Foreman of faith. He always seems to be there. He's there for so many years, trusting God in so many ways, And he just keeps coming back all the way up into the age of 99, which was the extraordinary act of faith at that age. Now, let us look at Abraham's example, and I'm going to show you from his example several fundamental truths regarding faith. That's what we've been doing through all of these. By the time we get through this 11th chapter, you ought to have, I don't know how many principles, where you can say, faith is this, faith is this, faith is this. Faith is this. Faith acts on the bare word of God. Verses 8 to 10, faith acts on the bare word of God. All right, look down at the text. Follow with me. I'm going to point this out. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place. The Greek language here is set out, laid out in such a way as to call attention to the fact that this was prompt obedience. Something to the effect that he set out on his journey while the word of God was still ringing in his ears. He went obeying God. So there was this immediate response. He left a place known as the Ur, the Chaldees. Ur, the Chaldees, where Abraham lived, was a place of quite an advanced civilization at the time that Abraham lived there, about 2000 B.C. It was a place that was known for its developed school of mathematics, for its library, for its advancement in civilization, architecture, buildings. It was an advanced civilization, but it was also a place that was rife with idolatry. There was this ziggurat, which was noted in that part of the world. By the way, Ur of the Chaldees is down in the southern part of Iraq and south of Baghdad. And there was this ziggurat, which is like a layered cake where you move up to ever narrower or smaller layers. And it was a worship place, a shrine. And you had these different colored levels until you reached the top. And at this topmost part of this ziggurat, there was this room that symbolized the presence of Nammu, the moon god. Abraham's culture, his environment, was just rife with idolatry. And he walks away from that entire culture. Now follow with me. Come back to the text. It says that to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in a land of promise. Look at that word, lived. The word is paroikeo. P-A-R-O-I-K-E-O. Paroikeo. It's a compound word. Para, alongside of. Oikeo, house, to live. To live alongside of. That word, I call your attention to it because this word focuses upon the visitor pilgrimage mentality that is woven through the fabric of the New Testament that picks up on this Old Testament idea. Peter picks up on this. Those of you who know the book of 1 Peter know that it focuses upon life as a Christian as a pilgrimage. This notion of life as a pilgrimage for the believer was taken as a very important part of the early church and its thoughts and its hymnology, its theology, its conversation. Our word parish comes from this word paroikeo, because the very word parish itself implies or comes out of that whole mindset where Christians pattern themselves after the patriarchs. What? Seeing themselves as living temporarily in this place, the parish, alongside of everyone else, but not a part of this. So you see, that's important for a Christian to adopt that mentality. I live here, but I'm not really fully part of all this. That there, by God's grace, I do live as one who is traveling through. I don't have my roots down really deep in this life, in this world, because I'm looking beyond it. That's a very important mindset for God's people. To what extent do you have it? Well, we'll plumb that a little bit as we go along. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling. That's another word for living here. It's the same word oikeo, but he puts a different preposition on the front part of it, kato ekeo, living according to or alongside of, kato, when tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs. So they're fellow nomads who roamed about like Abraham himself, putting a tent up here, living for so many months, putting a tent up in somewhere else, another part of the land, and living there for a while. And then he goes on to say, fellow heirs of the same promise. For, now, you want to know the secret to Abraham's patience? Look at the word for, and you get the answer. For he was looking, I like this word, ekdekomai. Ek is the word preposition out. Dekomai, to welcome, to receive. There is an imperfect tense here in this verb, with this verb. It's a continuing action. He was constantly looking out, anticipating, welcoming, as it were, into his own heart and world and life view, what? The city which has foundations, whose architect, the craftsman, the designer, the technites, and builder, Demiurgos, the actual builder, was God himself. So it was designed in the mind of God and built with his very hands. And Abraham lived his entire life anticipating that he was going to that place that God had designed and was building. What an extraordinary place it must be. Extraordinary. Nothing that we can begin to even compare to in this life. Now I'm going to show you something as we develop this. What did Abraham then know about his call from God, and how does this faith play out? That God wanted him to leave Ur. He knew that. But what did Abraham not know? He did not know where he was going, and that he did not know that God was going to give him the land where he was going. He was setting out on a journey of raw faith. God said, you do this. He said, Lord, I will do it. It was an evidence of his own conversion experience, his own justification. So he left his fatherland, he left his friends, he left his family. He left the seen world of the former days and launched into what? The unseen inheritance. And isn't this is what this whole 11th chapter plays on that all the time, doesn't it? Because it began that way. Faith is what? The confidence of things not seen. And so when you live by faith, you are constructing your life in every detail. Persistently, you're constructing it this way. That I've left what I've seen, I go to that which I haven't seen, but I order my life in the light of that which I haven't seen. Let's go a little, get a little closer to some other issues here involved in this. How was Abraham willing then to live his whole life? In a tent. He was willing to live his entire life in a tent, never built a house in the land of Canaan. And I might add this also, living in a tent alongside these Canaanite people with a world and life view that collided with theirs. They were nature worshipers. They were idolaters. They were raw pagans. And here was Abraham living in a tent alongside of these people with a faith that was beautiful to behold, a faith in the God of the heavens, a faith in the supreme God, and trusting in him to provide for every step of the way that he went in life. What was then this city that Abraham was looking for? It was the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to tell you a few things about this. I've drawn attention to four or five passages that speak to this city. In Hebrews 12:22, this city is mentioned or described in these terms, the city of the living God, the what? Heavenly Jerusalem. In Hebrews 13:14, it is the one to come. In Galatians 4:26, it is referred to as the Jerusalem which is above. And in Revelation 21:12, which you know well, don't you, where you have that vivid description, and with all the colors, all of the details of the new Jerusalem. What was it that Abraham was living for and focused on his entire life? It was that which God had provided in terms of a city set for him beyond this life, and Abraham then so constructed his whole life in the light of that. How would you like to do this, you Costa Rica people? You might pick up on Costa Rica. What if God had promised you the country of Costa Rica? And you go there and you live in a camper your whole life in the city of, in the country of Costa Rica. Your whole life is a camper there, living out of a camper with your family, and you are an alien and you're never a citizen, you never own any real estate. But God made, gave you some specific directions that this is going to be your country, and you live it out and you never experience it. Well, you say, well, that's a little bizarre, isn't it? God's not going to write anything in the sand or the sky and tell me to do that. Probably not. But I'm trying to show you that God did come to Abraham and speak to him in a very specific way. Now, I have a question by way of a practical layout of this. How should then this kind of faith demonstrate itself in our life? Well, God's not going to give you Costa Rica. He's not going to give you Guatemala. He's not going to give you some place. I mean, he's not working that way. But yet he's given to us specific directions as to how we should live. Let me give you one, just something to put your hand on, a little handle on. Be a ready response to what God asks us to do. That's the kind of faith that acts on the bare word of God. Ready to do what God asks you to do. I found myself praying something recently. I was reading a particular book. This book was stimulating my thoughts. It keeps doing that. The Thought of God by Maurice Roberts. And he said something in that book, and I read it one day, and it really hit me between the eyes. He said, we ought to be not so much focusing on telling the Lord that we love Him, but we ought to be asking Him to show us how to love Him. How to love Him. So I took that thought and I said, well, Lord, what is, show me how to love You more. And did ever some things start happening. I won't mention them. I won't mention them, but I'll tell you one of those things is something that you have to deal with. If you would ask the Lord to give you an opportunity to, for you to show Him how much you love Him, and if you're going to act on the bare word of God, you want an example? How about loving someone who hurts you? To love someone who inflicts pain upon you is a way in which you can show Jesus Christ how much you love Him and that you're living by the bare word of God. So you don't have feelings. You don't have feelings to support that. Matter of fact, your feelings are the other. You'd like to get even. You'd like to charge the mound, wouldn't you? You'd like to go out there and get in a little revenge in some form or fashion. I'm telling you that the Word of God shows us at this point what faith is. It's acting on the bare Word of God. And you don't wait till you feel like it. You just do what God says to do. That's the way Abraham's faith behaved. Now, let's go to the next example or the next truth about faith in this passage. Verses 11 and 12. Faith lives by promises, not by explanations. Look at this carefully. Verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now let me stop before I get to that little word, therefore. Because this is interesting about Sarah. What was Sarah's first response when she heard that God was going to provide a son, a seed, as a result of the union, a physical union between her and Abraham, not between Hagar and Abraham? She was in the tent on the other side of the door, and she heard that stranger say, in Genesis 18, to Abraham that they would have a son within the year. And she... she laughed. The angel of the Lord called her hand. Why did you laugh? And then she even had the audacity. Who? Me? And then somebody else laughing here. She laughed in unbelief. But, you know, she didn't stay that way. She did move from that initial laugh of unbelief to wonder and amazement at what God was doing in her life and in Abraham's life. Now, go with the text further. Therefore, Also, there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. You know what he's doing with this terminology about stars? If you want to think of an infinite number, an infinite number, variety, think in terms of the solar systems and the galaxies, that only which we see with the bare eye, then think beyond that with a telescope. Billions and billions and billions. And then think of all those grains of sand on the seashore. You know what he's doing here? Reminding us here, teeming life is going to come out of that which was apparently dead. That Sarah was well beyond childbearing years. Well beyond. I have to be very delicate with this passage. You see, this is a mixed group. But I'm telling you something, that Sarah is brought into the picture here, obviously because Isaac was not born by virgin birth, and that it took cooperation between these two people, Abraham 99 and Sarah age 90. Oh, this is a delicate passage. I won't go further with it than to say this, but these were people who were beyond the passions and beyond those feelings that go with youth and sexual drive. And they, God said, you are going to have a child. 99 and 90. Well, what a reminder to them of this truth that, well, to us of this truth that by faith lives by promises, not by explanations. How will this be? Now, I ask this question, why is Sarah brought up into the hall of faith at this point? Because obviously she had a vital stake in this promised Abraham. As I said, it will take two to bring about Isaac. Enough said in our sex education course for tonight. Next question. What is this language of unbelief to which I refer here? I'm referring to Sarah's initial response. This language of unbelief, it is those words or actions that express refusal to do what God says. Now, she did hit the fan at that point and faltered, but she picked herself up. And beyond that, the language of belief became a part of her experience. Those words and actions, the language of belief, would be those words and actions which are consistent with God's revelation. That what I say and what I do demonstrate, that's the language, folks. They will demonstrate how seriously I take what God has said in terms of His promises and how I should be living. And I will not get all the explanation that I might like and I may ask for, but I believe that God is going to do what He said. I give you an example. Let me give you an example of this. I want to put your feet right down square on planet Earth with these principles of faith. So here is a question I propose. How do these two languages, the language of unbelief and the language of belief, how do they demonstrate themselves in our response to seemingly impossible situations? All right, your situation is not as Abraham and Sarah. Okay, that's a given. But the point is this. You and I do face comparable difficult situations, okay? Seemingly impossible. I'll give you want an example? I'd give this one without any embarrassment whatsoever because I hear Christians falter and fail and give up right at this point. What do you think it would be? A bad marriage. Oh, I've heard Christians who are in the midst of struggling and painful and bad marriages, they will use language of unbelief. The way they describe it, the way they describe their spouse, the way they describe themselves. I'll come back to this and give you some even more specifics a little later. But how do I talk about that which is bad? It may not be a bad marriage. It may be a very difficult working situation in which I find myself. How do I talk about it? How do I think about it? How am I managing it? Is it according to the promises of God's Word, or is it in terms of the language of unbelief? I know you want some specifics here. I'll give you those in a minute, but I want to get down through this third principle. All right? Let's go to that. Faith is willing to wait on God. Verses 13 through 16. It's willing to wait on God. Look at the text, verse 13. Put your eyes on the text. All these died in faith. Who are these? Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. Without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. Oh, I go back to that first verse of the 11th chapter. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. They lived out their lives on the basis of what they had not seen right up until the very finish of their lives and death itself. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a patrida. A patrida. Country. Fatherland. Heavenly city. Homeland. They didn't find it here in this life. Verse 15, and indeed if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, what country was that? Ur the Chaldees? Mesopotamia? Anywhere up there on that fertile crescent? Anywhere up there, you recall that when Abraham sent his servant Eliezer up there to find a spouse for his son Isaac, it was very important. You must go there. You must come back. It must be. We are not going there. I'm not sending my son up there to live. He stays here. And then you recall later on in Genesis 30, went up to Mesopotamia and stayed there with Laban for those 20 years. But what? He came back. There was this magnetic pull back to the land. Even though they lived in tents, they knew that that was not where they would strike their roots and live permanently. So he says, then they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. You know what's extraordinary about that? Is that in having just mentioned the patriarchs, first comes to mind one of those who I think is probably the most infamous of them all is Jacob. We can really give Jacob a rough time. Jacob was a schemer, a manipulator. But do you know what was guiding Jacob through? And you'd better have this as a part of the dossier on Jacob. Is that Jacob did seek God and he lived by that promise his entire life. He was dealing with a pattern of life. Don't ever get down on somebody because you see a pattern of life, whatever it may be. Maybe anger that they're struggling with. It may be manipulation and deception. Don't write somebody off because they're struggling with a pattern of life. Look at Jacob. He was struggling with that pattern of life, but yet, what was he seeking? He was seeking a country. He was seeking a homeland. He was seeking God. And that was the guiding star. That was his North Star, and by that he lived his life. Now that marks the one who is sincere in their effort to deal with a pattern of life. And I think you need to notice this because he said, because of such a faith, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They took him at his word, and God has something better for them beyond this life. Now, question. Did any of the patriarchs see the complete fulfillment of God's promises? And the answer is no. They lived their entire lives as nomads, living in tents, out of a suitcase. Even though they lived in tents, what did they know awaited them? They were certain of what they did not see. There it is again. We'll go back to the first verse. What should we have our sight set on as we journey through life upon God who keeps His promises? Not on my feelings and not on any other magnetic pull that would take me away from this kind of consistent living before God. Life, a life that's characterized by explicit trust in God. I hurry to this point because I want to show you something by way of making some decisions now. I'm going to hammer our feet down real hard to the floor before we leave this text tonight. How can we experience the kind of faith modeled by the patriarchs? God hasn't come. He hasn't come and He said, well, I want you at the age of this, of 90, 99, you're going to have a child. Or I'm going to give you Guatemala or something like that. But He has a lot of things in His Word that He does tell us to do, doesn't He? I want to submit to you that here's how we can experience this kind of faith that looks for a city whose builder and maker is God. Number one. By basing my decisions on what God's Word teaches rather than upon what the values of the culture are. Get this. basing my decisions on what God's Word teaches rather than upon the values of my culture. And I'm telling you tonight, listen carefully, that the values of our culture are always screaming at us. They're calling us. They're pressuring us to conform and to live by them. And God's people live by faith and do not conform to those values of the culture. For example, I'll give you two brief ones. The cultural value of putting self-acceptance as the way as synonymous with God's acceptance. I hear so much of this kind of thing. I see it in Christian literature. This self-acceptance, feeling good to you about yourself, being true to yourself. That's not the issue. It is what God says in terms of whether He accepts me or not. I'll give you another example. And I quote something from David Wells in his book, No Place for Theology, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology, No Place for Truth. And in this book, David Wells, and I recommend it to you, in this book, he's saying that our cultural values, reminding us of this, are not neutral. Our culture is not neutral. And what's happening in the Christian community is that we are doing just like the world's doing. We're falling all over ourselves to go after the pollsters. The pollsters are the ones who are conducting church seminars. Pastors flock to seminars to hear men who are skilled in the polling process, polling the Christian community. And why is this so important? It's because in our culture, the audience is all important. This democratization of Christianity, where we think whatever people are thinking and want at any given time, that's what we need to determine and then give it to them. The market concept. That has infiltrated the Christian church. Wells goes to say this, with regard to faith. This is the point he makes. With the preference of our video culture for intuition over reason and feeling over truth have been transferred to the realm of faith. The point that he makes is this, and I concur, that we have a kind of faith that's presented to God's people that appeals to feelings, not to reason through the exposition of Scripture, but we try to live and determine what we should do and shouldn't do based upon consensus or based upon feeling. That's the way the culture does it. And the Christian has to be wary. Secondly, how can I experience the kind of faith modeled by the patriarchs? I will, in the first place, I will act on the basis of the bare word of God. Secondly, I will live by promises, not by explanations. That means I will take responsibility for what I say when faced with a difficult situation. I will take responsibility for what I say. I am focusing on the language of belief from non-belief here at this point. How do I choose to talk about my future, about my problems? Can I come back to the marriage? A marriage that's gone sour? How do you choose to talk about that? I hear three kinds of language, what I call the language of unbelief, and I'd like to briefly contrast it with the language of belief. I'll show you exactly what I mean. I'm about to expose the language of unbelief. And when you hear yourself talk this way, you can arrest yourself right on the spot. Here it is. I'll give you three examples of this language of unbelief in describing and dealing with a difficult situation. I can't. I can't. I will counter that with a language of belief. God says I can. God says I can. Let me give you another evidence of language of unbelief. It'll never work. It'll never work. I'm exposing the language of unbelief. Now let me give you the language of belief. It will work. It will work as I work at it by God's grace. It will work as I work at it by God's grace. Let me put another picture up in the post office to put under arrest for the language of unbelief. Here it is. That's impossible. That's impossible. You can say this. It's difficult. But there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man.
But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above what you are able, but will, with the testing, make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Talk the language of belief, not of unbelief, when you assess, describe, speak of your difficult situation. The language of belief, words are powerful, and speak the kinds of words that they should be reflecting the thought processes of trust in God, in confidence in Him. Finally, what did we say about faith? It's waiting on God, isn't it? I think then that means this. By consistently, I will model the kind of faith modeled by the patriarchs by consistently taking practical actions for the benefit of others. You know, these patriarchs, Abraham, for example, when they lived alongside of the Canaanites for all those years, living out of a suitcase, moving their tent from Shechem to Bethel to Hebron, all up and down the land, that here were people who were salt and light and who had a very, very, had a building up effect on their neighbors. Abraham rescued Lot and his family from that marauding band of invaders from out in the east, out toward Babylon. Abraham's very presence in the land with the wealth and his flocks and his life and his commitment to God and his high moral standard with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that was a witness, that was a testimony. I say then that we do this, we model this kind of faith that the patriarchs modeled by enriching the lives of our neighbors around us by our own ministry to them. Are my neighbors enriched by my presence? Is my church family enriched by my presence? Am I regularly involved in helping people? If I do not, if I isolate myself, and believe me, this is always a fight. We have to fight it. Some of us fight it more than others. But the tendency is to want to retreat and isolate yourself and insulate yourself from ministry. And it happens at Baraka year after year after year. And we appeal and we pray and we preach and we put it out in the pulpit. Don't let this happen. But it happens. It's like an infectious disease. And that is when you remove yourself from involvement in the lives of other people and you don't minister to people, you inflict a disease upon yourself. And you will increasingly be miserable. You will think that this is not a friendly place. I have seen one thing that's almost axiomatic through the years. When someone says that this place is not friendly, they always have to come back and ask themselves, what's happened to me? What's happened to me? Something's happened in the way I think and the way I'm relating to people. And that's where you had better start. Don't go jumping on people for not being sweet to you. You come back to yourself and get before God and say, oh God, what's happened to me that I have adopted this? Because you see, that's probably some misery at work. That's probably what's going on. That you have inflicted upon yourself this disease and you have cut yourself off from people and you're not involved in ministry in the lives of people. You're married to other things and other places and other thoughts and other values. And what has happened as a result is that you have created a sense of misery and isolation and loneliness. And believe me, and I'm not saying this in a mean way, but that is a self-inflicted thing and you are deserving what you get. When you cut yourself off from meaningful involvement in the lives of others, you're going to be very unhappy. And you ought to be asking, why am I so unhappy here? Why is this place not exciting? And why is it that I want to retreat? You've got to come back and ask this question of yourself. Am I living out a practical faith that is enriching the lives of people around me? What am I doing for other folks? I think this particularly is a disease that has a malignancy for those who've been around in the faith for 15, 20, and 30 years. And you tend to ease back on your oars and you pull up and you want to coast and you want to look over your shoulders. That can be lethal. Don't do it. Be like the patriarchs and model a faith that's robust and that's involved and that you're making a difference in the lives of people around you and your children, your sons and your daughters and your fellow members in the congregation. And that you will not retreat and pull back from the world in which you live and from the community of faith in which God has placed you. But up to the point of death, like the patriarchs, because your belief in a country, in a city whose builder and maker is God, because your belief is so focused on that, that your entire life is structured around that. And it's evident in your social agenda. It's evident in your financial life. It's evident in your marriage. It's evident in every possible way in your whole, in the entirety of your life. Well, that's this kind of faith. I wanted to put your feet right down firm in it, that this isn't some sort of esoteric, something that's out beyond reach, that it's this. Acting on the bare word of God. Living by promises, not by explanations. I won't get all the answers in this life. And it is the willingness. I'm waiting on God to see Him fulfill what He said He will do in my life. Let's pray about it. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You, O Lord, that You remind us again that without faith it's impossible to please You. And Lord, many of us, maybe all of us, need to find a quiet corner in the next 24 hours where we bear our soul with You and reevaluate and let You examine us, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in us. Are we straying? Are we pulling away from this loyal obedience to Your word and rationalizing things that we want to do rather than things that, you know, doing the things that You've called us to do. And so help us, Father, by Your grace to live out this kind of faith that's modeled for us here in Your word. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.